Morning, everybody. Pastor Tim here. We're going to continue in our series in 1 Peter. We're now in beginning chapter 4. So let's get our Bibles out. If you have a copy of my translation, bring that out. But otherwise, use whatever you have. Let's start in verse 1. I'd like to actually, if we can, I'd like to go through maybe verse 11. Today. All right, verse 1. Christ indeed, having suffered for us in the flesh, equip yourselves also with the same mindset, because someone having suffered in the flesh has been prevented from sin, to no longer live for human desires, but to the will of God, the remaining time in the flesh. Now, this passage is pretty fascinating. Look, he says here that we are to equip ourselves with the same mindset that Christ had when he suffered in the flesh. Now, what kind of a mindset did Jesus have when he suffered in the flesh? Well, what I want you to do is go to Hebrews chapter 5. The apostle here, Peter, was talking about something very specifically in the life of Christ that's recorded in the Gospels. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, it says, as he also says in other place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, he's talking about Jesus. He says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, this passage essentially says that Christ, even though he was the only begotten Son of God, he had to learn some things. And he had to learn these things by experience. And it says that he, in the days of his flesh, that he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And you probably remember the account of that in the Gospels, where Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, just before he was betrayed, that he took his disciples and he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the garden, he left his disciples, asked them to pray and to watch with him, and he went apart from them a little ways, and he began to pray to the Father, and he said to him, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. See, Jesus was well aware of the fact that he had to go through some very intense physical pain and suffering in his trial and his a crucifixion in order to die for the sins of the world. The Father didn't hide that from him. This didn't creep up on him unexpectedly. He knew this was coming. In fact, in large part, he instigated it on his own when he was so bold in rebuking the leadership at the temple about their hypocrisy and so forth, right in public, right during the feast days, the time of Passover. Jesus was very public in his rebuke of the leadership. And in a sense, he was forcing them to choose whether they were going to hear God or go their own way. And by doing that, he provoked them. He provoked them because he knew that that was what needed to be done, because the crucifixion was necessary. But just as he was about to face the crucifixion on the very night that he was betrayed and arrested, he spent a good deal of time in the Garden of Gethsemane struggling with whether or not he was going to complete his mission, whether or not he was really willing to undergo the kind of suffering that was necessary in order to purchase our redemption. And when Paul's writing this in Hebrews, His descriptive terms are pretty interesting. He says he offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his godly fear. Verse 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience. He had to learn obedience. You know, a lot of people think that this would imply that learning obedience implies that you're first disobedient, but that's not necessarily true. In this case, he was given a task. Jesus was given a task when he willingly chose to come to this earth to become flesh. And then when the Father taught him and showed him what he was going to have to do, that he willingly chose to go through with the crucifixion. It was only when he was faced with that final choice, because the arrest was going to be that day, that night, when he was faced with that final choice, face to face with it, that's when he had to make his final decision. And the obedience that's being referred to here was Christ being obedient to what the Father had given him to do. In fact, keep your finger here, but flip over to Philippians chapter 2. We look at this passage actually quite frequently. We looked at it in the Bereans lesson actually earlier. But I just want to point out one term to you here. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you." It's the same thing Peter is saying, that we're to have the same mindset Christ had. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man." Now notice this next statement. It says he humbled himself and became obedient. Do you see that? He became obedient to the point of death, or even unto death, is what the King James says. Even death of the cross. He became obedient unto death. And notice the word became. Again, became implies a process. So Christ's obedience that he learned here in Hebrews chapter 5 is a reference to him becoming obedient to a particular command that the Father had given him, and a particular choice that the Father had given him, which was to willingly lay down his life in a brutal way in order to purchase our redemption. So what's Peter saying here in chapter 4? He says, "Christ indeed, having suffered for us in the flesh," that is all that he went through in his crucifixion, "equip yourselves also with the same mindset," that is the mindset that he had when he willingly became obedient unto death. And then it says, "because someone having suffered in the flesh has been prevented from sin, to no longer live for human desires, but in the will of God." Remember when Jesus said, "not my will, but your will be done"? You see, when Christ became obedient unto death in the Garden of Gethsemane, that's the point where his will and his human desire to live, the instinct for survival, and all that stuff, it's where all that stuff was finally completely suppressed. And he totally and completely submitted to the will of the Father for his crucifixion. And it was in that moment where that final decision was made, saying, "not my will, but yours be done." And there was no turning back anymore. From that moment on, he was obedient in the sense that Hebrews is talking about here. So what Peter says then is if we are willing to have the same mindset that Jesus had in the Garden of Gethsemane, if we are willing to reach that point where we're facing even suffering, persecution, no matter what it is, and we're willing to put down our human desires, even to live or for comfort or for pursuit of our own goals or whatever it is. But we're willing to just put all that stuff aside and say, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. When we reach that point in our life where we suppress that to that level, look what Peter says. He says, because someone having suffered in the flesh, that is, having gone through what Jesus went through in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says, has been prevented from sin, to no longer live for human desires, but to live in the will of God the remaining time in the flesh. See, this is all about suppressing our own desires. This is all about completely abandoning our will to the will of God, what He has called us to. And when we reach that point, we're no longer going to be serving our fleshly desires. We're no longer going to be pursuing wealth or other things that are contrary to what God wants us to pursue, but we're going to be pursuing God. And that's exactly what Peter's saying here. Now let's look at verse 3. For it is enough for us the time we have already completed living to accomplish the desires of the Gentiles. In other words, he's saying, look, he's talking to these Christians, and he's saying, look, you know what? Let's be fully, fully committed to the will of God. Let's put aside all those things that distract us. Let's put aside all of our own pursuits, because, look, it's been long enough that we've been living according to the desire of the Gentiles. Now, what is the desire of the Gentiles? What does that mean? The word Gentile simply means the nations. And what he's essentially saying here is, why do we as Christians need to march to their drum? We've done that long enough. We have allowed Hollywood to dictate our standards long enough. We've allowed pop music to dictate our standards long enough. We've allowed commercials on TV to tell us what we need to buy long enough. We have allowed the thinking of this world to shape our minds, to pursue after fame and fortune and wealth and all these other things long enough. We've done that long enough. Let's be obedient like Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane to the will of God. And when we do that, when we have that mindset, we cease from sin, because we're no longer seeking to serve our own pleasures and what makes us feel good. Instead, we're seeking God's will, and we're all about the mission. Let's look at the rest of verse 3. It says, they, that is the Gentiles, have gone on in promiscuity, lust, excess wine, partying, drinking binges, forbidden idolatry, in which they consider it foreign that you are not rushing together with them into the same unsound license, berating you. And look, if you have the mindset that Christ had, to be obedient to God's will for us, if we have that mindset, if we say enough is enough with the pursuits of the world and allowing the world to dictate our standards and what is trendy and what we should be pursuing after. If we don't allow the world to dictate that anymore, and we just say enough is enough of that, I'm pursuing God and His will no matter what. This is exactly what Peter is driving at here. He said, but look at these things that the world is applying their pressure on us to conform to their standards. And what are their standards? You know, if you look at the rest of verse 3, it's almost it's like TV Guide. I mean, it tells you the plot lines of just about everything on TV, right? What is it? They have gone on in promiscuity. Oh, do you see that? You know what? You can't even watch a TV show anymore without somebody jumping in bed with somebody that they're not married to, right? Lust, excess wine, drinking, partying, drinking binges, forbidden idolatry. See, these are the standards of the world, and these things are shaping our minds, if we allow them to. But Peter is saying, cut it out. Don't allow it. You need to first recognize that these things are shaping our minds, and then we need to say enough is enough. That's what he's saying in verse 3. It is enough. Enough is enough. The time that we have already completed living according to the desires of the Gentiles. He says that if we don't follow them, he says they are berating you at the end of verse 4. Right? He says they think it is, in which they consider it foreign that you are not rushing together with them into the same unsound license, berating you. You know, if you're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer persecution. That's what the Apostle Paul said. And that's just the way it is. Do we have to suffer for being a Christian? Yeah, we do. And if we're not suffering for being a Christian, then we're not really being a Christian, I think. So, verse 5, he says, these Gentiles who pursue all these things, he says, these shall be giving an account to the one who is ready to judge the living and the dead. In other words, they're not going to make it into the kingdom. They're not living according to God's standard. They're not going to make it into the kingdom. It's as simple as that. Verse 6. For this reason, also the good message was proclaimed to those who are now dead, so that they may indeed be judged as men in the flesh, yet may live in accord with God through the breath, or by means of the breath. Now, what is he talking about here? Those who are dead. And what does he mean by for this reason? Well, what reason? Let's start with that. What reason? Well, if you go back in the verses we just covered, it is so that we would have that same mindset that Christ had, so that our will would be conformed to God's will, so that we would no longer live in sin. Right? That's the intent of the previous verses. And so he says, for this reason, or for the very same reason, the good message was proclaimed to those who are dead. What does he mean? Some people think, well, this verse is talking about Jesus going, after he died, that his ghost went and preached the gospel to other ghosts of dead people who were confined in the underworld cavern called Hades, and that Jesus went and preached the gospel to them. Well, see, if you superimpose that Greek mythology onto the scriptures, then that's the kind of interpretation you might come up with. But what is, so if that's not what he means, then what does he mean by the gospel was proclaimed to those who are dead? Well, let's take our Bibles, keep your finger here. Take your Bible and go over to Galatians chapter 3. And what is the good message that was preached to those who were dead? Let's look at verse 9. Actually, let's go back to verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God. And what did he believe? He believed the good message. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And Scripture foreseeing or prophesying that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, notice this, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, quote, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. What is Paul getting at here? He says the gospel was preached to Abraham. In what way was the gospel preached to Abraham? And what's the gospel or good news that he's talking about? The good news is that we can live forever. The good news is eternal life. The good news is immortality and the inheritance that comes with immortality. Was that message preached to Abraham? Yes, indeed it was. It was preached to Abraham in the covenant that God made to Abraham, that he was going to give him this offspring, this seed, that through his seed all the nations would be blessed, and that him and his seed would inherit the land that God was promising him as an everlasting possession. That was the good news. It's the good news of the kingdom that Jesus talked about in the Gospels. This good news was preached to Abraham. Now, when Peter says that, verse 6, for this reason also the good message was proclaimed to those who are now dead, that is Abraham, and it was repeated to Isaac, and it was repeated to Jacob. What was the reason? So that they could have the same mindset that was also in Christ Jesus. Something else. Did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have to make a choice? Did Abraham make a choice to suffer based on the promises of God, as opposed to being comfortable in his present life? Did he have to do that? Yes, indeed he did. When God first appeared to him and gave him the promise, he said, I want you to leave your family. I want you to leave your homeland. I want you to come and to a place that I'm going to show you, that I'm going to give you someday as an inheritance. And Abraham went, not knowing where he was going, according to Hebrews chapter 11. He went there and he lived in tents with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, is living in a tent, let me ask you this, is leaving your nice expensive home, leaving your loved ones, leaving your family behind and your friends, and going into a foreign land and living in a tent for the rest of your life, is that suffering? Indeed it is. Indeed it is. It's a form of suffering. And why was and not only that, Abraham was persecuted when he went there as well. Why was Abraham willing to do all that? It's because he was looking ahead towards the promise. He trusted God. He forsook the old lifestyle and all that goes with it. And he made a choice that it was going to be God's will and not his own desires of the flesh. And because of that, the Bible says that Abraham believed God, and God reckoned that his faith as righteousness. And Abraham was guaranteed the promises that God was going to give him. And it's absolutely no different for us. See, the Bible says, also Paul says in the Galatians, that the promises are of Abraham are for those who walk in the footsteps of Abraham. And part of walking in Abraham's footsteps is leaving a lot of stuff behind that makes us feel good, that gives us comfort now in this life, and other perks in this life. But it's turning our back on those things and putting our face in the direction that God has pointed us, and not looking to the left or to the right, but pursuing after that the promise of the inheritance. And when we do that, we're walking in the footsteps of Abraham, and we will have the same blessing that Abraham has promised as well. So it says in verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 4, for this reason, the same reason, also the good message was proclaimed to those who are now dead, that is to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and others, so that they indeed may be judged as men in the flesh, yet may live in accord with God through the breath. What does that mean? So that they may live again. When it says that they may live, it's talking about resurrection. I see Abraham is dead. Isaac is dead. Jacob is dead. But they had the same mindset that Jesus had in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they acted on that mindset. And so now what he's saying is, the good news was proclaimed to them so that they could have the same mindset, so that they could pursue the promises of God in the same way. And indeed, they will be judged as men in the flesh, That is, they're guilty before God just like the rest of us. You know, Abraham sinned, Isaac sinned, Jacob sinned as well. But yet, in spite of all that, he says, they may live in accord with God through the breath. And why does he say through the breath? Because according to Romans 8, verse 11, that it's that holy breath of God that is dwelling in us, that is a deposit on the resurrection. That same holy breath that raised up Jesus from the dead is going to raise us from the dead. God is going to raise us from the dead by that holy breath that dwells in us as well. So he's clearly there in verse 6 talking about the resurrection and the resurrection of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the saints of the Old Testament who put their faith in God. You should read, you should read Hebrews chapter 11 when you get home, because that's what that whole chapter is about. It's about people who chose a life of forsaking their own pleasures and their own desires, and instead pursuing after the goal, which was the promises that God had given, and how that they, in the end, are going to be rewarded along with us at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 7. Yet the consummation of everything has come near. What does he mean by that? Well, Abraham was promised a seed, that through that seed all the nations would be blessed. And many, many generations went by. Many people were born. You know, we come down to the time of David and the prophets and so forth. And the promised seed, the one who was going to be the heir through whom Abraham would be able to have the resurrection, the one who was going to be a blessing upon all the Gentiles, that through him all the Gentiles would be blessed. That heir was Jesus Christ, according to Galatians 3:16. And many, many generations went by before, and Christ had not come. And Israel, the nation of Israel, was looking forward to the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah. But when Peter wrote this, Christ had already come. And so that's why he says the consummation, that is, the fulfillment of the promises that God had made to Abraham that seemed like so many generations passed and nothing was happening, that now that seed has come. Christ has come. And so the fulfillment of these things have come near, is the point that he's making. That is the arrival of the promised seed. And so he says, consequently, be rational and be sober towards praying. You know, prayer is a very critical part of our endurance, particularly enduring suffering, enduring the trials that we have to go through, because we choose to turn our back on the world and we choose to follow Christ. Prayer is an important point, but I want you to flip over to Luke chapter 21 for just a moment, particularly as we get near the end, as we get into the end times, which is part of what Peter is driving at here. go to Luke 21, verse 36. When the disciples asked Jesus about the end times, and Jesus was explaining to them all that was going to happen and all the horrible things that are going to take place on the earth, in chapter 21 and verse 36, this is what Jesus said to them, his followers. He says, watch therefore and pray always, so that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Watch and pray. Now, watching involves understanding the prophecies that Christ has given us about the end times and paying attention to what's going on, paying attention to Bible prophecy, paying attention as things begin to unfold to that. That's watching. And then praying always. Watching and praying. And what is the result of watching and praying? He says that we are to do this so that we may be counted worthy to escape. Now, that implies that those who are not watching and praying continually towards this end may not escape all those things that are coming to pass on earth. That is, they may have to endure a lot more trouble than others who are watching and praying, whom God is going to watch over and preserve and protect during the end times. So if you want to be part of those who are counted worthy to escape those things that are coming to pass on the earth during the end times, then watching and praying is necessary. And I believe that's what Peter is referring here when he says in verse 7, yet the consummation of everything has come near. It has come near when Christ came, but the ultimate end of it all will be at his second coming. Consequently, be rational, be sober towards praying, having extensive love among yourselves, primarily because love will cover a multitude of sins. So we're watching, we're praying, we're being loving and compassionate towards one another as the body of Christ. Why does he say that love will cover a multitude of sins? He doesn't mean that if you have love that it's going to some way cover your sins before God. He's talking about sins and offenses that people commit against one another. You know, in the assembly, sometimes, you know, somebody gets offended because brother so-and-so said this or sister so-and-so said that, or they didn't look at me right, or they didn't acknowledge me when I said hello, or, you know, and they get all wadded up about silly things like that. But, you know, even if sister so-and-so intended to be hurtful to you, we're supposed to be forgiving. When he says here that, love will cover a multitude of sins, that we are to have extensive love among ourselves because love will cover a multitude of sins. You know, Jesus actually, on one occasion, he was invited to the home of a Pharisee, and a wealthy Pharisee, for a feast. And he was sitting there and eating and so forth. And a woman came in, and she was known to be in the community to be a former prostitute. And she came to Jesus' feet, and she began to weep and cry at his feet. And it says that she washed his feet with her tears, and she dried his feet with her hair. And the guy who had called Jesus to this feast, the guy who was hosting the feast, this Pharisee, it says he thought within himself, saying, you know, if this man Jesus was really who he claimed to be, he'd know that this woman who's touching him is a sinner. You know, he wouldn't let that woman touch him. You know, she might contaminate him or something like that. And so Jesus was very pointed to him, but he gave a parable. I'm not going to get into the parable. But in the end, he said to the woman, your sins are forgiven you. That is, he forgave her sins. And he says, the one who is forgiven much loves much. And he pointed out how that his host had not been very gracious to him. He said, when I arrived, you didn't, you know, nobody washed my feet. You didn't do this, didn't do that. But this woman, she, you know, since she's been here, she hasn't ceased to wash my feet with her hair. He was pointing out how that the difference between her and his host. She was being very, pouring out her love and affection to Jesus Christ because of the remission of sins, because she was a great sinner. But his host, who, you know, didn't consider himself to be in need of forgiveness, he didn't love Christ at all. And so, you know, Jesus' point was that, look, the one who is forgiven the most, the one who's the worst sinner and is forgiven the most, ends up being the one who loves God the most. And that is a really true principle. And as we look at this passage, when Peter says that we are to be loving and compassionate to one another because love covers a multitude of sins, what he's saying essentially is, look, if we have been forgiven much, if we have been forgiven by God, we should not be holding someone else's sins and grudges and holding grudges against them because we feel like they've offended us in some way. You know, if we really love God, if we have been forgiven much, then the love that we have for God because of the forgiveness that He's extended to us, we should be extending that to those who have wronged us, those other fellow Christians or even others who have wronged us. We should be showing them the same kind of grace and mercy that God has shown us, and that we love God in response to that. Therefore, we should be loving others as well and not holding their sins against them, right? All right, so then he says in verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaining. Each one, in accord with the gift he obtained, use it to serve among yourselves as good custodians of the grace of God. And this, of course, goes towards the fact you can read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, when God, through his holy breath, gave gifts, spiritual gifts, to various members in the congregation. The point for doing all that was so that those gifts were to be used for the benefit of the whole body, the whole congregation. And that's true whether we're talking about supernatural gifts, which was Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 12, or even what we might consider natural gifts. In Romans 12, Paul makes exactly the same point, but there he talks about things like teaching, things like giving, things like, I forget. But anyway, he gives a list of what we might consider to be natural type gifts that are not supernatural in their very nature. But they're still gifts or abilities that God has given us. And so each one is to, in accord with the gift that he obtained, is to use it to serve among yourselves. That is to serve the congregation as good custodians of the grace of God. And that, I like that word, the good custodians. What it essentially means is, look, God didn't give you a gift to waste on yourself. God didn't give you an ability to be used for your own pleasure. God gave you that ability to be used for the purpose that he gave it, which was to serve the congregation. And so to be a good custodian of the grace of God means to use the gifts and abilities that he's given us for the purpose that he gave them to us, and not to waste them on ourselves. Verse 11, if someone discourses, that is someone who is teaching and discourses, do it as the utterances from God. If someone serves, do so as from the strength which God is supplying, so that in everything God should be honored through Jesus Christ, to whom is the glory and the dominion unto the ages of the ages. Amen. And we'll stop there until next week. God bless you.